Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Really glad you are so excited about this class. It is something to get really pumped about. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together, and then we'll jump right in. Father in heaven, we come to you thanking you for the privilege of gathering together and opening your word. And we ask, Father, that as we do that, you would give us insights into the lordship of Christ as expressed in the way the church is to be governed and function and should function. And we ask, Father, that you'd give us a heart to follow you in all of your commandments, and that we would seek to reflect your wisdom and your authority in the church, which Christ has purchased with his own blood. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was kind of half, joking there about the excitement of this topic, but we are in the second week as part of our larger study through our Confession of Faith, and this second week is on the chapter concerning the church. And what I want to focus on in this particular section is church government. Now, you might think, wow, that sounds like a really, really exciting topic, just what I came to church to hear about. So let me motivate this just a little bit and hopefully get you to see the importance of this. First of all, so why would we study this topic, and why do we need to know about this? And let me suggest three reasons for studying this topic. First of all, probably many of you have already discovered, I'll just use this as an illustration, but you've discovered that from a Christian perspective, every aspect of life is important. Paul says that whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Now, an unbeliever would look at that and think eating and drinking are trivial things, that God doesn't care about stuff like that. But yes, he does, doesn't he? God does care about eating and drinking, and therefore, that gives eating and drinking incredible meaning. That is, I can eat, I can do something as ordinary as eating to the glory of God. Now, let's translate that into something else. Let's say you're out cutting the grass, and you're thinking, I just can't wait to get through this grass cutting because I got other more important things to do. But at the same time, from a Christian perspective, you can say, well, I'm not just cutting the grass just because I don't want the neighbors to talk, or just because I don't want Barrett to get lost in the front yard or something like that. But because this honors God. He made me to be able to work, and I'm expressing something of dominion over the ruling the earth by keeping my little portion of it nice and clean and snake-free and stuff like that. And so it gives it meaning when we do that. And at the same time, it's very important for us to understand that when we are talking about the functioning and the governing of the local church, that we recognize that it's not just something, oh, you elders, y'all just take care of that, just tell us what to do, and we'll do it. It's a lot more than that. It's a matter of recognizing that we do this because as are out of a sense of obedience to the Lord. And that gives it a whole lot more meaning, doesn't it? It's not just about keeping fights from breaking out in the church or just figuring out how to make a decision, but it's a way of rendering obedience to the Lord. But if you don't know that what we do is rooted in Scripture, then you won't have that sense. It'll just be, okay, whatever you say the Constitution says, I haven't read it, that's sort of boring, dry, small print kind of stuff, and that's not my thing, so, you know, just whatever. That does not, you can't be in that position and render obedience to the Lord in following through on the details of how our church is to function and is to be governed. You have to understand that you're doing it as obedience to the Lord out of what the Scriptures call us to do. So it's a whole lot better if we realize that we're obeying Christ, not just we're just doing it just to keep the peace or something. Okay? The second reason is similar to this, and that is that who is head of the church? Christ is head of the church. And so by following him in the way in which he has ordained for the church to function, we are displaying his headship for all to see. So we're not just doing this, again, just pragmatically or out of convenience or something like that, but we're putting his headship on display. There's no other organization on earth in which the specific details like this are so clearly laid out for us to follow. It is a way of displaying, through our conduct, the headship of Christ, honoring him and demonstrating his wisdom in it. Okay? And then a third reason why I think it's important for us to study this is that it's a whole lot better to figure out what the Bible teaches about how we are to conduct ourselves as a church when we're not in the middle of a big controversy, when emotions are calm, and when our sin is not out on the surface. Okay? That's when it's much wiser to nail down how we are to behave with respect to one another, how we're to deal with controversies, how we're to deal with unrepentance and things like that. So this is one of those times, hopefully, that we can do that. We can lay a foundation so that when controversies arise, and they may and most likely will, that we understand what the Bible requires of us. Okay? So did I sell you? All right, good. So we're excited about church government now, right? You came in apathetic, now you're excited. If I moved you from one of those places to the other, that will be a great accomplishment for this class, just that. Okay, so let's begin with, if you read this part of the chapter, or if you read the whole chapter, it's a pretty long chapter, something like 15 paragraphs in there. And when you start unpacking each of them, and I'm focusing on paragraphs 8 through 15 now, there is a lot of stuff in there. And we could spend weeks, we could spend a class on each one of those paragraphs just unpacking the scriptural issues in those and all the different ways of looking at the passages of Scripture relating to those topics. So what I want to try to do is focus more on stuff that I don't think we've talked about very much here. Now, the problem is, and even in doing that, I'm going to have to mention a lot of stuff really fast in passing that we have talked about. Hopefully, we're already kind of on the same page on those things. And if you're not, then I can provide you with some scripture references or a few other things to read. So mostly what I want to focus on is just kind of the big picture of what it is that, or how it is that we believe that the church ought to be governed, and specifically how that relates to the way other churches see church government in contrast to that. So I want to start off with this little chart that I drew up here. This just shows some, I guess, the three basic classes of church government that different churches and denominations have come up with and follow. There is what's called episcopacy. And episcopacy comes from the word episcopal, which is a transliteration of the Greek word episkopos, which means overseer. That's the word that's translated overseer or bishop. Sometimes it's the word bishop in English is the equivalent of the overseer or episkopos of the Greek. Okay, so those are all the same thing. So that word is borrowed from the Greek to describe the idea of sort of a bishop-centric view. And by bishop, in this case, what they mean is not the pastor or overseer of a local church, but someone who is over a larger number of churches, and then maybe even somebody that's over that group of churches and so on. And you can go all the way up to the extreme version of this, which is Roman Catholicism, which says there are bishops, and then there's kind of like bishop, there are super bishops and ultra bishops and hyper bishops, and then there's the extreme bishop, which is the Pope. Okay, and he's over everything on earth according to Roman Catholicism. Okay, but that is a form, that their church government is a form of episcopacy or hierarchicalism. And I had to read this about four times to make sure I didn't misspell it. It's so long, I'm still not sure I got all the syllables in there right. But anyway, The idea is it's a hierarchy, kind of a top-down approach to church government. The Episcopal Church is an example of that. And if you've ever wondered where Episcopal came from, now you know. It means bishopal. They use bishops. And the Methodist Church is very similar. Methodist Church actually came out of the Episcopal Church, if you know a little bit about the history of the Methodist Church. So it's pretty natural that their church government would look somewhat similar. In this, you see a very much a top-down approach. In these types of churches, local congregations do not have the right to pick their own pastor. They are given that pastor. There might be some variations on that or some feedback from the church, but generally speaking, it's kind of a top-down approach. The second type is Presbyterianism, which we've all heard of, and guess what denomination follows this? Presbyterians, okay? And again, this comes from another Greek word, presbyteros, which means elder, okay? Or presbyteros, I guess is the way you would put the accent. And so it just means elder, and so the Presbyterian church follows this idea of rule by elder. Now, let me go over here and just make a comment. Independency is basically that every church is independent governmentally from other churches. And so the Presbyterian form of church government is kind of an in-between form between this form and this form, because they would see that there are elders in every church and a plurality of elders, just as we would understand the normal situation for a church. But those elders in a group of local churches in an area form another body that, in a sense, has some authority over all those churches in an area. And then they can also group those elders together into another body that's even over a larger group, and depending on how far you want to go with that, I think that most, like the PCA, just has what they call local presbyteries, and then there's just the whole big thing called the General Assembly. Isn't that right? There's not an in-between one. Okay. So in Presbyterianism, ordinarily, almost everything happens on a local church level. But if there's some kind of a controversy that's not handled by the local or can't be handled by the local church, they have the right to appeal to the presbytery. And in their definition, presbytery means this body of elders in the same area over a bunch of churches, not just over that one church. Okay? And then if that's not resolved there, it might actually be kicked up to the entire General Assembly. So it's kind of a hybrid in a sense of being, it operates mostly on the local church level, but not entirely. And then the third one is independency. And independency kind of explains itself in terms of the government of the church. The churches are independent. It doesn't mean that the churches are isolated from each other, but in terms of government, they are independent. And you can kind of split this into two poles here. One is Congregationalism, and the other one is, I use Presbyterian in quotes because I don't want you to confuse it with this, but it's a good way to describe it. Basically, this means that the congregation decides everything. This means that the elders decide everything, because Presbyterian really just means elders, okay? So those are sort of the two extremes. The local church itself is independent of other churches, but in some polities, they would say that the congregation makes all the key decisions, and others would say that the elders make all the key decisions. In some cases, the congregation essentially does everything and can override anything that elders or a pastor might do. Here, in some cases, the elders appoint elders even. I mean, there are some churches that go that far where the elders appoint elders, and they're not voted on by the congregation. Well, just to kind of give you an idea of what most Baptist groups fall into this area, and many others do as well. There's historically been a denomination called Congregationalism, which is not very popular in the South, but you'd find a lot more congregational churches in the North. They are independent, but they operate with elders. And then there's Reformed Baptist. which is where we are. And basically, I would say we're kind of somewhere in the middle on this. We believe that there should be elders, but we believe the congregation has input into certain things. There's certain things that Scripture calls the congregation to decide. And so I would see this as not like it's either here or here, but really almost kind of a sliding scale in between, and we're somewhere in between. I would say probably leaning a little more this way, but we do see the congregation as having some important input into certain major decisions. So that's kind of laying it all out there. Any questions just about those basic things? I'm going to go into more detail about a statement of the position that our church takes, but just in terms of kind of getting your orientation of these different perspectives. Yes, sir. Yes, it still has that same structure, okay. So, as far as I know.
How about the Lutheran Church? Or is it?
That's a good question. I'm not sure. Hadn't really thought about it. I think they probably have some kind of, they're probably somewhere in the hierarchical thing, but I'm not sure. I'll have to research that.
Split too.
Yeah, there's all kinds of Lutheran versions, but usually they follow pretty similar church government. So, anybody else know the answer to that?
They're primarily more like Episcopal.
Okay.
As they are in Eastern Europe.
Okay. I'm gonna have to do a little reading on that. I should know that, but I don't. So, any other questions that I can't answer? Tom.
Sometimes think of the ruling elder or the pastor and deacon. So I've not really belonged to a Baptist church where the congregation made many of the bigger decisions. I mean, they might present it to the church, but the decision was pretty much already made. I guess when they presented it to the church, the decision was made and the church didn't agree, you had serious conflict.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Well, and there's a lot of details that I don't have time to get into in terms of the elders and deacons and single pastor and all that. But I'll talk about that a little bit as I state our position here. Okay. So here, let me give you kind of a summary statement, and this is going to be a whirlwind, and I apologize for that, but I want to get on to some of the specific things that I want to dig into a little more in depth. First of all, the most important principle and the one that we need to go back to again and again and again is this, that Christ alone is the head of the church. Okay, Christ alone is the head of the church. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." So that is the key principle, and that's something that we would hold in common with all Bible-believing churches. And so, in a sense, going below that level, we're talking about secondary matters. And I just want to be clear that we are not talking here about fundamentals of the faith. But we are talking about trying to flesh out how to be faithful to what we believe the Scriptures call us to do. Okay, we have to make decisions about these things. And so we need to develop convictions on these matters, recognizing that others may come to different convictions, and we don't consider them to have denied the faith or anything like that. As long as we can agree that Christ is the head of the church, then we hold a great deal in common, the most important things in common. Okay? The second statement is that elders or pastors or overseers, all the same, simply synonyms of one another, and deacons are the God-ordained officers in the church today. And you see that in many places. Philippians 1:1 addresses the saints and the overseers and deacons in Philippi. 1 Timothy chapter 3 gives us the qualifications for the two offices in the church, overseers and deacons. So those are the only officers in the church today as an ongoing office. The fact that elders and overseers and pastors are all the same thing, I think, is shown for us in Acts chapter 20, where Paul called the elders of the church of Ephesus to come to him, Acts chapter 20, verse 17. And in verse 28, it's an interesting statement he makes. Now, he's talking to the elders. It says in verse 17, he's called the elders of the church of Ephesus to himself. And he talks to them about all this stuff. And this is what he says in verse 28. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock. Okay, now the flock kind of gives you a hint as to what they are here. To pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd. ESV says care for, but if you look at the Greek word, it's the same word as shepherd. Okay, he has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. Okay, so in that one passage, those who are identified as elders are also called overseers. You're overseers, and you are to shepherd. And by the way, the word pastor in English is nothing but the word shepherd. It's essentially the same thing. Okay? So when we talk about a pastor, we're just talking about a guy that herds sheep. It's the same word. I mean, it's the same root, same meaning, same origin. And so when we talk about a pastor is a shepherd. That's it. I mean, that's all. That's what it means. So pastors, shepherds, and overseers and elders are all the same office. And so, right here, first of all, then that tells us that this idea of a bishop being somebody that's over a whole bunch of churches, that's not the way the Scripture uses that term. Bishop is overseer or episkopos. It's just a pastor in a local church. This who these people were. Okay. All right. Number three, only men are to be church officers. 1 Timothy 2:11-14, and 1 Timothy 3:1-8 make that clear. Number four, elders and deacons are to exercise their authority only in the local church in which they were set apart. And this is primarily by implication, but we see that that the apostles went through and ordained elders in every church. Every church was to have their own elders, not elders that were somehow over multiple churches. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, that the Ephesian elders were commanded to watch over their flock that God had entrusted to them. And again, Philippians 1:1 addresses those who are elders and deacons and members there in that one flock together. Okay, number five, elders and deacons are to be chosen from among each congregation by the members, recognizing those who fit the descriptions of an elder or a deacon in 1 Timothy 3:1-13, Titus 1:5-9. Okay, so in other words, it's not just if I want to be an elder, I don't go get some campaign posters made up, put some things out in my yard, start sending out flyers to everybody saying, I'd like to be an elder at Grace Heritage Church. Or we don't create a list that says, okay, we just need four deacons this time around, and so just the top four will become deacon. Okay, we don't do it that way. Because the point is that it has to be someone that God has equipped and God has called to that office. Then we can begin to use our discernment to recognize that person. But it's not just an election where the top three get the office or something like that. Okay? So we're in a sense, God is the one that provides that person. God gifts the congregation with an elder or a deacon, and it's our job simply to recognize them. Oh, I see. That person has the gifts and the graces to be that kind of person. And so we recognize them. We don't make them what they are. God does that. Once a congregation recognizes them, then they're to be confirmed by ordination of the elders. And so there's an in the calling of someone to church office, there is a joint responsibility of the congregation looking out and recognizing those people, and then the officers ordaining them, which I think would involve making sure that they're fit for the office and testing them and interviewing them and making sure just providing an extra level of safety and discernment. And then they ordain them to the office.
Which text did you cite for that?
For the ordination?
For the congregation?
1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Titus 1, 5 through 9. And you can also throw in Acts 6, 3. We'll look at that one too. And by the way, there's a place where I think the King James translates it the presbytery. I think ESV probably just says the body of elders. But that's a little bit misleading, because if you're coming from a Presbyterian background and you read that they're to be to lay hands on them by the presbytery, they might read that to mean all the elders in a certain area. But that's not what it means. It's just the plural word for elders. Okay? So in other words, it's saying that all the elders in a local church ought to lay hands on and ordain that person, not that you get people from all over the area to come and ordain. Okay? Number 6, elders are entrusted as overseers and executors of the powers of the church. We don't create those powers, but the church puts us as elders in the position of in a sense, leading and carrying those things out. Elders are entrusted with the faithful carrying out of the ministry of the word and sacraments and discipline. Okay? Number 7, a plurality of elders is to be the normal pattern in every church. And we see in multiple places where it refers to I believe it's in Philippians 1:1, to the elders and our overseers and deacons. Acts 14:23 says they ordained elders in every church. James 5:14 says if you're sick, call together the elders. Just assumes that ordinarily in a church there'd be elders, not an elder. And so it doesn't mean that you're not a church if you don't have more than one elder, but that's the ordinary pattern. The ordinary expectation is that there would be a plurality or a multiple elders that share that duty. Okay. One more thing. Number 8, there's no distinction in the authority and privileges of the office of elder, pastor, overseer. Okay, there is no distinction in the authority and privileges of the office of elder, pastor, overseer. We do not recognize a formal distinction between ruling elders and teaching elders the way they do typically in most Presbyterian denominations. Not all do that, but some do. Most do, I think. We don't see that there's a biblical distinction between teaching elders and ruling elders. In fact, the passage that's used to distinguish them, it says that those who rule well are worthy of double honor. It doesn't say that those who teach well are worthy of double honor, but those who rule well. So the distinction is not in teaching or ruling, because those who rule are worthy of double honor are those who still rule. Okay? So we just have elders. We don't have teaching elders and ruling elders. And that distinction does not apply just because someone might not be a vocational elder like me. Okay, that does not put me automatically into the category of ruling elder and not teaching elder. Obviously, I'm teaching right now, but so there's that is not the same kind of distinction. So a lay elder has all the same privileges and authority as a person who's paid vocationally to be an elder. A lay elder, like me, is authorized by the scriptures and our church government to administer baptism and the Lord's Supper. Paul's got a lot more experience with that, and I'd probably drop you if I got you in the pool. So I'm going to let Paul take care of that. He's a lot stronger than I am anyway.
And if I drop you, it won't be far.
That's right. Good point. So I'm just going to let him handle that. But I could do that, and I think scriptural warrant to do that. Also, lay elder has the authority, I believe, to conduct marriages. And by the way, this is also authorized by the laws of the state of Alabama, if any of you are wondering about that. yeah. So the only distinction that Scripture recognizes among elders is a distinction of gifts and of financial support. Those who rule well, I believe, relates to those who have special gifts or special equipping to do that ministry, special opportunity. They should be given double honor. In other words, they should be paid well to do it. And that's why we pay Paul to do that. Okay? But then there are some who may not be ruling well in that sense. That is, not especially gifted or especially equipped or have the same opportunity to exercise their gifts. And so there's a distinction in that sense, just in terms of pay and also in terms that, in relating to that, just in terms of the amount of time you have to do it. And that, of course, leads to things like differences in focus, area of focus. There's some things that Paul has a lot more time for, more experience with that he's going to do. And there are other things that I might do. And it's just interesting to see how, as we meet together and plan things, we say, well, you're a lot better at this, so why don't you take care of this? Or you're better at this, why don't you take care of that? So we recognize that we have different gifts, and so we kind of allocate things based on that. But that doesn't establish different offices. That's just recognizing two individuals with a diversity of gifts. So it's the same office with the same authority and privileges. Okay, then the last one in this statement is, I'm just going to read to you from the confession because it's kind of detailed and it's probably stated better than I could state it. The very last paragraph in the confession says, cases of difficulties or differences, doctrinal or administrative, may arise touching on the peace, union, and edification of all churches in general or an individual church. Other cases may occur when a member or members of a church are injured in or by disciplinary action that is not in keeping with truth and order. In such cases, it is according to the mind of Christ for many churches having fellowship together to meet through their messengers to consider and give their advice concerning the issue in dispute and to report their advice to all the churches concerned. Nevertheless, these assembled messengers are not entrusted with any church authority, precisely speaking. Neither do they have any jurisdiction over the churches themselves to exercise any discipline, either over any churches or individuals, or to impose their decision on the churches or officers. So, in the first two-thirds of that, what you're hearing would be basically consistent. There would be a similarity between what we believe the Scriptures teach and what our Presbyterian brethren believe and teach. And we do believe that elders or messengers can get together and consider issues that are important to all the churches. Or even if there's some kind of a controversy or something and it's just kind of blown up and gotten too hot for that local church to deal with, and they ask some wise men in churches in the area to help them deal with it. Okay? That would be, in a sense, consistent with the way Presbyterians work. But there's a qualification in that, and that is, whereas Presbyterians would see whatever pronouncement came out of that has authority, it has church authority, we would simply say that that's advisory. It does not have authority over the individual churches. Okay? And we have to wrestle with whether they've made a good scriptural argument for their advice or not. And ultimately, we have to answer to Christ for that, not to the presbytery or the body of elders or the group of churches or whatever in that area. So that would be the primary point of difference there, is just not seeing that as having church authority behind it or church power behind it.
Again, a comment about, I think there's a real misconception, probably not in Southern Baptist, but people outside of Southern Baptist, because all of my life I've heard the comment, well, you guys take your marching orders from Nashville. And the truth is, no Southern Baptist church takes its marching orders from Nashville. Now, they may do whatever the Southern Baptist Convention suggests, But really, it's always just a suggestion. So that's a misconception some people have about Baptist churches, especially Southern Baptists, that I think is people carry that. They don't realize that they're wrong.
Right. That's right. Well, one thing so what is the basis for what I'm suggesting here, this idea that we could get churches together or elders together or messengers to discuss an issue and provide advice? On what basis do we say that? Well, in chapter 1 of the confession, it said this, that we recognize that some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church are common to human actions and organizations and are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian wisdom, following the general rules of the word, which must always be observed. So what we're saying here is that we should be prudent. We should seek advice just because Scripture calls us to seek advice. Proverbs 24:6 speaks of the wisdom in the, I think that's the one where it talks about in a multitude of counselors your plans will succeed. That's just wisdom, to recognize that there are other people outside of our situation that might have some wisdom and experience that we don't have, and we should call on them for that. But Scripture does not give up the authority of the local church in pursuing that. Okay, so in other words, Christ has not, he hasn't given up that authority. He hasn't delegated that authority to us to tell that church what to do. Okay, that's the key thing, is we just don't believe that Christ has delegated that as an authority. We can give advice just like individual Christians give advice to each other, and we can, you know, go and ask for advice. And if, you know, a group of Christians sees something where they need to give advice to an individual, they can do that. But there's no authority there from one church to another. We answer directly to Christ. Okay. Now, I really don't have the time that I would like to dig into this, but I wanted to address the question, does the Bible really give us a definite pattern for church government? There are some people that say, you know, God's given us common sense, and so we just make up how we should do it, use Robert's Rules of Order, and come up with our own organization, and we just let it go like that. But the thing is that if Christ is the head of the church, okay, then all the authority is his. It is not ours to just do what we want to do. And unless he has specifically delegated certain specific authorities to us, and that's clear in Scripture, the authority to discipline, the authority to recognize officers and things like that. But that also implies that if he hasn't told us that we should do that, then we don't have the authority to do it. So we have no authority to appoint a bishop over all the Baptist churches in Alabama or something like that. Christ hasn't given us that authority, and so we may not do it. We see that the development of church government in the Scriptures, that Christ gathered the apostles to himself, and he entrusted them with the further revelation of to the churches, and that they would be the ones that would lay the foundation, the apostles and prophets. Christ promised the Holy Spirit to infallibly guide them into all the truth necessary for God's church, John 16:13. And then we can see this being laid down piece by piece. The leadership of the apostles was in place in the church in Acts chapter 2. We see the establishment of deacons in Acts chapter 6. We don't explicitly see elders being established, but by the time we get to Acts chapter 15, they're there. We're not told how they got there, but they're there. And apparently with apostolic blessing, because the apostles are there working with them and recognizing them. So let me just mention briefly Acts chapter 15. I'm just kind of have to fast forward to this. Some people will look at Acts chapter 15 and say, you see, this authorizes the idea of having a presbytery where we get a group of elders together, make a decision, and it becomes binding on all the local churches. So if you would look at Acts chapter 15 very briefly. I won't be able to read but a few verses here, but just to kind of help you see what the issue is. It says in verse 1, some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. So then it goes on to tell about how they presented the issue to the apostles and elders. They made a decision, and then it was pronounced or propagated to all the churches. Okay. Well, first of all, so is this a pattern that we should follow in church government? Let's just look at the details a little bit. First of all, although there is an appeal to another body, I mean, the elders and the apostles and elders did go to the Jerusalem church to make this appeal, but it's not a representative assembly. In Presbyterianism, you are supposed to send elders from every church that's involved. They didn't call for all the elders of all the churches to gather in Jerusalem for a council. They just went to the Jerusalem church to ask them. They just went to that one church to ask them. So this does not fit the pattern that Presbyterianism espouses. Paul and Barnabas visited several churches along the way, but it doesn't say anything about any of them going with them. They just were encouraged and stayed where they were. The assembly was made up of Paul and Barnabas and the apostles and elders in the Jerusalem church. Now, there were some very specific reasons that they would appeal to the Jerusalem church. Let me give you some of these reasons. First of all, the problem that was at issue was a Jewish problem. And there was the church in Jerusalem, the center of Judaism. In fact, a lot of the problems were coming out of Jerusalem. The problem came from the Jewish Christian element in that area. And so repudiation of this false doctrine that Gentiles had to follow the customs of Moses to be saved needed to be repudiated from Jewish Christians, Jewish Christian leaders, to put them at ease about that. The second thing is you notice in verse 6, the apostles were in the Jerusalem church. So if you have a question about doctrine, who are you going to ask? You ask the apostles, right? So you go to the apostles. That's where they were. They were in the Jerusalem church, and they were entrusted with the foundation of the church and of doctrine. Another point is that this church in Jerusalem was, in a sense, the mother church of all of Christianity. So if you were a church plant, weren't exactly in this situation, but if you were a church plant of another church and they sent out a pastor and maybe a few people and they started a church and say some controversy arose in that little church, where would they go for advice? They'd go back to the church that planted them, wouldn't they? I mean, just naturally they would. And in a sense, the church in Jerusalem was a mother church for all of the churches at that point in history. So it was natural for this young Antioch church to take this question to the church leaders in Jerusalem. Another point is that it's probable that these Gentile Christians in Antioch really considered themselves novices in Judaism, in the ideas of Judaism, or even a religion that sprang from Judaism. So assurance was needed from these Jewish experts that the way of salvation that they were following was accurate. And then finally, this dispute arose during the time in which revelation was still being given. That we had not been given the final apostolic revelation at that point. And so an authoritative statement was needed from the apostles that would forever settle this issue of the relationship of Moses to Gentile Christians. And so for all these reasons, it was natural to go to the Jerusalem church. The decision was binding, but it was binding for all these same reasons. The apostles were there. It was a part. It was still a time when these doctrines were being clarified, and it needed to be binding at that point because of that. However, this is not a pattern that we can follow. There is no church that we can appeal to that has apostles in it. Furthermore, the scriptures give us these kinds of answers. That the first thing we're to do is to turn to the scriptures on these things, where all the scriptures hadn't been written yet at that time, so they appealed to those who were writing the scriptures, the apostles. And then finally, let me just make a qualification that when we use the word independent, I'm not sure that that's necessarily the best term. It doesn't mean isolation. So-called independently governed churches should not be isolated from other churches, and we should not be isolated from other churches ourselves. In fact, this has gotten me thinking more about the kind of connections that we have and whether we need to strengthen our connections to other local churches, because I think that's certainly something that we can learn from this passage, that they were connected with the other churches. In fact, they were connected not just with the Jerusalem church, but with all these churches they visited along the way. They had that kind of fellowship, and they encouraged one another in the Lord. So, I'm going to stop there. That may raise more questions than it answers for some of you, but I'd be glad to talk more about this offline, and we better close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your grace in establishing the church. And we thank you that Christ is still the head. We thank you that he still exercises authority over his churches. And we thank you that you've given us instructions that we might please you, not just to go through the motions, but so that we truly do render obedience to you. And so I ask, Father, that each person here would gain new insights into the way in which they can render obedience to you by following the pattern you've laid out in the scriptures, and that we would wrestle with what the scriptures call us to as a church, that we would display your headship for all to see in clearly and publicly owning your headship in all things. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.